And now, Lord, as we hear some of the most difficult teaching, not just in the Bible, but in all of world history, once again remind us of your grace for us and to us in Christ. Magnify him in what we do this evening. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, this is God's word. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen." Well, my family still likes to laugh about some of my early childhood pictures. Apparently, after my dad would go to work when I was about 5 or 6, my mom would hear something in their closet, and there'd be rattling hangers and whatnot, and I'd pulled down one of his suits and had put it on and grabbed whatever looked like a briefcase and was trotting around the house, falling down with my dad's suit on. And of all my brothers, I was the one who did that most frequently. And what it reminded me of as I was thinking about it this week is, you know, sons want to be like their fathers, ideally. Sons want to be like their fathers, and when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, there's lots of things we're described as, but the chief description is sons, and by extension, daughters of God, and adopted children into his family. And what Jesus is going to do tonight is tell us that we never look more like God than when we love like he loves. And that's what he's teaching us. That's what he's going to do with us tonight. As I mentioned, this is the end of a section that really began back in Matthew 5, verse 20. And the governing principle, therefore, was, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious people of the day, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. And then he brings that to a conclusion tonight, as he's been correcting over the past few weeks that we've been studying this, 6 misinterpretations of the Old Testament. And each time they've gotten progressively harder. They've gotten progressively more difficult, such that when you come tonight to Matthew 5, 43 to 48, it's something of a capstone of difficulty. It's something of an exclamation point on his teaching, as he corrects all of these misinterpretations. And he gives us maybe the hardest command we've heard yet. And what I want us to see from this text is this. Jesus calls his disciples to love their enemies because they are loved enemies. Jesus calls us as his disciples to love their enemies, love our enemies, because we are loved enemies. And those will be our headings this evening. In verses 43 to 44, love your enemies. And then in verses 45 to 48, you are loved enemies. Love your enemies and you are loved enemies. Look there again at verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's an Old Testament law once again here in the background, and as we've studied through these verses, we see that that's the case in each one of these corrections that Jesus is making. Here, the Old Testament laws, Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, which is printed there in your order of worship. And as Jesus will go on to teach later in our study of Matthew, Matthew 20, 22, he says that the whole of the Old Testament law hangs on 2 commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to understand the law of God, if you want to understand the center of the Old Testament teaching, Jesus says, there it is in 2 summary statements. But then we have to balance places like Leviticus, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself, with places like Psalm 139:12, where David says, do I not hate those who hate you, God? Yes, I hate them with perfect hatred. Or other places where God commands his enemies to be wiped out by his people. Those are troubling texts for a lot of people. And it seems to contradict, they seem rather to contradict what Jesus is saying here. But it's not just in the Old Testament. Revelation 14 and verse 11, describing the fate of those who have disobeyed the gospel, it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That is sacrificial language from the temple, my friends. And so the question then becomes, how do we balance all that out? Why are those passages contradicting what Jesus is saying here? Not at all, as we might expect. God doesn't speak to us out of both sides of his mouth. What it is telling us, and what they all tell us, is that at one point in history, when everything is brought to a close, God will punish his enemies, my friends. And that is a consistent across-the-board teaching in both Testaments and in our Lord's teaching. Here's the key difference, and here's where the Pharisees messed this up once again. And here's where we mess it up. You see, here's the difference. That day is coming when God will punish his enemies. In the meantime, we don't know who that is. We can judge by what people do, whether or not they love the Lord. We can say, well, this person says they hate God and want nothing to do with his people and can't stand Jesus and don't believe a word of the gospel. And here's what Jesus says to us about them. Yes, love them anyway, because we don't know what's going to happen to them. We don't know if God might turn them around. Consider the Apostle Paul. Just put yourself in the place of the first church Paul came to preach when he had become a Christian. Do you think those people might have been nervous? Oh, here comes the guy whose stated goal from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people, was to exterminate Christians. By all means, invite him to lunch. I'm not sure that's what they were saying. But do you think they were surprised when years down the road, they saw what had happened in Paul's life? And the lesson for us, my friends, is we don't know what God's going to do with someone. So in the meantime, we don't judge in this present evil age about who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. We leave that to the Lord. We accept people's professions of faith, and we love everybody else. And we love those who come into Christian fellowship, and we love everyone else. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Now, something else to note about this text. Scholars have looked all over world literature, from the ancient Greeks to the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Sumerians to the ancient Babylonians. There's no command to love your enemies. In other words, as best we can tell, this is the first time you have in world history a major teacher of religion or philosophy. Of course, we know Jesus is much more than that, but any major teacher, if we could put it like that, saying something like this. And you have to, again, let this land with you how it might have landed with the Pharisees. What had they done? Well, they'd done a couple things. First, they'd left off that part of Leviticus 19 that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And they'd added something else. And remember, that's what legalism loves to do. Legalism always loves to subtract and add to God's word instead of wrestling with its reality. And they said, they left off the part, love your neighbor as yourself, and said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they added. Now, again, they might have been reading texts like Psalm 139:12, but they'd drawn the wrong conclusions, and they'd perverted God's law by doing so. And therefore, by the time Jesus gets on the scene, it would have been astonishing for them to hear what he said. Love our enemies. Let's put a fine point on that. Love the Roman soldiers who are making me carry their armor. Love Pontius Pilate. Do you remember in Luke's gospel when Jesus says, think about Pilate and what he's done recently, mingling the blood of sacrifices at the altar. And that scene that Jesus is referring to, Pilate was such a cruel man, it was considered the ultimate blasphemy to mingle any kind of unsacrificial blood on the altar in the ancient temple. And what Pilate did was just for fun, sent a garrison of Roman troops in to slaughter Jewish people while they were worshiping in the temple and then spread their blood all over the altar. Those are the kind of people Jesus says, that's who I want you to love. Putting it in more modern terms, Christians are called to love, yes, even the people like what we saw happen in France recently. A jihadist who beheaded someone. Now, we should do everything within legal means to prosecute these kind of crimes, this kind of wickedness. And Christians should do all in their means to fight against these falsehoods. But in the meantime, while we fight against false ideas, we love the people who hold them. That's what Jesus is telling us to do here. And so once again, he's sifting us. That's what he's doing in this sermon, my friends. Every turn, at every point, he's sifting us. He's saying, look at your heart. Do you love people who aren't like you? And more than that, do you love people who positively don't like you? And if not, are you really born again? That's what he's doing at every turn. And we'll see that at the end of this sermon. He brings it all to a conclusion by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's testing us, my friends. He's opening up our hearts saying, look inside. Is there any desire in you to love people who hate you? And that brings us to our second point. Jesus says, you are a loved enemy. Notice the reasoning here, verse 45. Here's the conclusion he draws. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And just as an aside, it's really hard to hate somebody you're praying for. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Here's the reason. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Another reason here. For, here's a conclusion, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Next conclusion. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore, final conclusion, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's doing something for us here. Because after verses 43 and 44, love your enemies. How do we get there? How can any of us get to that point, my friends? And if you think that's easy, or if you think that comes naturally, may I humbly suggest that you have not taken in the full measure of what Jesus is saying here to us. And when he says to love our enemies, he says, here's the reason why. Start with your Father in heaven. Look at him. Look at what he does. And Jesus does this constantly in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look around you and then begin to draw conclusions. We're going to see this in spades in chapter 6. Consider the lilies of the field, he says. Look around at the heavens. And the Bible does this constantly. It says, look and consider and reason and draw conclusions. And the conclusion he wants us to draw is saying, look around at all of the enemies of God. And then look at the fact that God sends rain and sun. Why those examples? Because this is an agrarian culture. And if there's too much or too little rain, or not enough sunlight, you don't eat. In other words, God cares lavishly for those who hate him. And this is what theologians call common grace. In other words, that God restrains evil in the world and at the same time shows mercy and favor to those who hate him. Just consider for a moment. I was talking to a dear friend after Sunday school this morning, or before Sunday school, and we were talking about a book he's reading by an atheist. And just reading through it and trying to understand some of these ideas. And one of the things that I thought about this afternoon, thought about this often as I have to read a lot of stuff like that. I want you to think about this guy, that the book that he was reading was by Sam Harris. Okay, if you don't know him, he's one of the new atheists. That was a deal like 15 years ago. They've kind of faded into oblivion somewhat. But Sam Harris is, I think he's a neuroscientist. He was working on a PhD in neurobiology or something when I was reading him 15 years ago. But anyway, he's a guy who's brilliant and a great writer. He's got a super clear gift for writing. But I want you to think about every single day of that man's life. He gets to get up and his cells redevelop normally. He gets to teach and lecture at major universities and sell hundreds of thousands of books, buy whatever car he wants, lavishly provide for his family, gets to enjoy great meals, interesting people. And I'm sure Sam Harris has his problems. And if you're listening in, Sam, welcome. Would love to talk to you at some point. Every day that that's happening, my friends, and he's writing his books against God, he's storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath. But in the meantime, look how good God is to him. That's what Jesus is saying. Even this guy whose purpose in life is to oppose the work of God, God feeds, and he loves, and he gives him all kinds of things to enjoy. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, consider your own position, my friend. That every day that you get to laugh, or that food tastes good, or that your digestive system works normally, or you don't get sick, or you have enough money to pay your rent, or if you get to graduate from school, or if you get to get married, or if you don't struggle with depression, or all of the stuff you can take for granted, every moment of your life, God is sustaining you. And he could strike you and me down right now and never do us any wrong. It would not be unjust for him to kill all of us here. No injustice whatsoever if he did that, and he doesn't. Every day, Jesus says he sustains the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. Therefore, he says, love your enemies because God does that. And you show thereby that you're one of his children, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. He's saying, here's how you demonstrate and show that you're one of his. And then he gives us these two examples. Boy, they come home, don't they? Let's put them in more maybe accessible modern terms. If you're a Democrat, you love and speak to only people who've got Jamie Harrison signs in your yard, what have you done? What have you done? That's what Jesus is asking. Or if you're a Republican and you only speak to those who oppose AOC, what have you done? Jesus says, asks us all, have you done anything at all? No, you've been normal. It's what we do if you're like a halfway decent person. You're nice to people who are nice to you. You like people who are like you. And that takes zero work of the Holy Spirit to do. Zero work. Just basic human decency, nothing supernatural required. Jesus says, by contrast, with these two illustrations, he's illustrating a principle for us. If you're his, you will begin to show you're his by a supernatural work of the Spirit in your life to love those who hate you. And if we don't have that desire, Jesus says, then it's because we're not his. Here's one thing that pierced me this week. When's the last time you prayed for one of your enemies? And what are you doing about the enemies in your life? When's the last time we prayed for jihadists? When's the last time we prayed for people who hate Christianity? When's the last time we prayed for a godless, atheistic professor? When's the last time you looked at somebody who's in your life who does not like you and you say, I want to pray for them? And when Jesus gives us this commandment, he puts the finest point imaginable on it in verse 48. You must therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the summary. Verse 48 is the bookend of Matthew 5, verse 20. What does it look like in one sentence to have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? You must be perfect. And the Greek word here really means something like mature, but that doesn't help us any, right? Doesn't get us out of this. You must be mature like God is. Just be like God. That's all you got to do. No, that doesn't help us. It's a good translation. Perfect, complete. Probably the Hebrew word in the background here, tam, that means completed and brought to maturity. And so Jesus is saying, as he begins to transition us in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to know what someone who's poor in spirit, mourning for sin, and a peacemaker looks like, it's someone who becomes more like their father. And the wording here is interesting. Because Jesus, we translate it, therefore, as an imperative. You must, therefore, be perfect. In reality, it's ambiguous, and I think Jesus did that on purpose. It reads more of like a promise in the original. You will be perfect. This is something that will happen if you're his. You will grow towards this maturity. So we're right back where we started, aren't we? Only those who are poor in spirit are those who are going to become mature, complete, looking more like their Father in heaven. Now, everything that we've studied so far right now should drive us to despair. Are you complete, my friends? Lacking nothing? That's what that word means. You're more like your Father in heaven every day. You didn't give in to petty anger this week. You don't have petty jealousies. You're not judgmental and self-righteous in your spirit towards others, even if you never say it out loud. Has that been you this week, my friend? It has not been me. And here's the thing about despair. It always misses the obvious, doesn't it? That's how Satan uses it. He calculates it to do that, to make us miss the obvious. And the obvious here is this, that we can miss so easily. Did you notice the pronouns Jesus used? Your Father in heaven. Not somebody else's. He's speaking to disciples, in other words. And then he says, you'll be sons. Sons want to be like their fathers. And so when Jesus is commanding these things, in the background the whole time is what Paul will write in Romans 5:10, one of the most astonishing verses in the New Testament. Here's what Paul says there. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Stop right there. If while we were enemies, And previous to that, Paul says, as he speaks about God and Abraham and justification by faith from the Old Testament, he says that God justifies the ungodly. The tax collectors. The self-righteous and the unrighteous. Those who don't deserve it. Enemies. In other words, you and me. If we were reconciled while we were enemies, Paul draws this conclusion, much more shall we be saved by his, that is Jesus's, life. There's the conclusion. That's in the background, I have to believe, of what Jesus is saying here, even though that's somewhat anachronistic because Paul wouldn't write that for decades after Jesus said this. But his entire ministry, my friends, was one of righteousness, bringing to completion the work his Father gave him to do. And what was the centerpiece of that work? Loving his enemies, reconciling enemies to his Father, earning a perfect righteousness to give to his enemies, which is why when he gets to the cross, what does he say about those who'd spit on him, mocked him, flogged him, crucified him? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the one who is telling us to love our enemies is the one who, when he was praying that prayer, was praying for enemies like us. Your whole life, my friend, if you're not a Christian, is one of enmity against God. And if you are a Christian, how much enmity against God is left in your heart that he is so gracious to not discover to us all at once? How much are our hearts still opposed to him? And he still loves us. He still comes and says, when you're not looking for me, I'll find you. When you want nothing to do with me, I love you. When you're opposed to me, I reconcile you. That's grace, my friends. That's what nobody else can offer except Jesus. Nobody else said, love your enemies, because nobody else loved his enemies like he loves us. And therefore, as we finish up, here's what one thing we can't miss, what Jesus is doing here is he probes and once again tests our hearts. Did you see the original Old Testament command and how Jesus reframes it? Love your neighbor as yourself. What do the scriptures assume? That we love ourselves. And isn't that a massive problem in your life and mine? How much do you love yourself? Aren't we preoccupied with that? Making ourselves comfortable, making ourselves happy, finding our best life now. And Jesus comes into that and says, I want to wean you from the poison of self-love, and I'm going to do that in ways that will make you uncomfortable. How does he do that? How does he help us to stop loving ourselves and start loving him and others? There's at least a couple ways he does that, my friends. He does it by bringing difficult situations into your life and into my life. Because, again, nothing supernatural is required to trust God when everything goes well. Anybody can do that. But it's when everything falls apart and when life doesn't go the way we think it should that supernatural grace is required to keep saying, that's my Father and he loves me and he's good. And specific to this command to love our enemies, two things to keep in mind with that. First, you are a difficult person in someone's life, and so am I. Have you owned that? So whenever you're annoyed this week with somebody, just remember, you are that to somebody else. So we're difficult people in somebody else's life. You are a difficult person in someone's orbit. And yet, here's what God's going to do also to wean us from self-love. He's going to bring difficult people in our lives. And that comes back to this whole thing of people not gathering right now. I'm well aware it's a fearful time. But my friends, as Derek rightly keeps reminding us, there's going to come a time when this will go away. And then at that point, If you're so comfortable being at home and not being around other Christians, and it's easier to flip open the laptop and watch worship, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You will stop learning to love people well. You will stop being forced by coming here each week to interact with people you might not like. And more than that, this pandemic has fed our self-love like few other things. And so, not only will you not love fellow Christians and have the opportunity to have difficult people brought in your lives, then we'll also miss out on the opportunity of taking the love of Jesus to our enemies. So much of our modern life is so isolating, my friends. And one of the things Jesus is up to in all of our lives is to bring people to us who do not like us. And so, don't miss that. Don't miss the problem of self-love. And then finally, my friends, don't miss the wonder of God's love here. What wondrous love is this? That's the focus here. Love. The love of God, my friends. Consider it in your life. Consider how he takes care of you. Consider, if you're a Christian, how he sent his son to die for you. Consider how he loves you when you're unlovely. Think about the fact that when you weren't loving him, he loved you. Think about the fact that you never exhaust his patience. Think about the fact that even when you feel like you have brought him to his wit's end, you haven't begun to plumb the depths of his love. Think about the cross when you wonder about his love. Think about the fact that God adopts enemies and makes them children, beloved, treasured children. My friend, do you think about yourself like that in front of God? And if you're a parent here, you know what it's like to look at a child and treasure that child. Do you know that's how God thinks about you? Because if you don't understand the wondrous love of God, you will never be a wondrously loving person. But once you understand it, it begins to shape the entirety of your reality, doesn't it? We begin to lose the us versus them mentality and say, why me? Why did he love me? How can I not therefore love others, even enemies? So again, we're full circle. Person who's poor in spirit could never dream of judging an enemy, because the poor in spirit person knows deeply that he or she was an enemy. And that having been loved by God, it's as one author said about Paul, he never got over being saved. Let the love of God once again remind you of the wonder of it all. Are you over being saved? Is that just not much to you anymore? Come back and drink afresh from the fountain. He says, be reminded that I love you in a way that you can never imagine and that you will never show unless you know my love. I came across this week well-known story of Bert Friesen. I think I'm pronouncing that right. He was a U.S. infantryman during World War II. And we watched a documentary on this recently, and we all think of the beaches, right, of Normandy. Callie's grandfather was on one of those beaches, and so that's a big deal in our family to think about that day of June 6, 1944. But there was as many, if I'm not mistaken, and more casualties once they got in land. Because what happened was they would fight through hedges. Once they got into the European countryside there, especially in France, there were these just tall enough hedgerows where soldiers could hide and fire, and many ally troops lost their lives, more so than storming the beaches when they went in to the enemy positions. And yet, when Bert Friesen was there in 1944, they were surprised and ambushed like many of the Allied troops were. And he saw two of his comrades fall. He hit deck and heard the bullets whizzing overhead and looked over and saw a German soldier crawling towards him and closed his eyes and said, "Here it comes. I'm going to die." And instead, as he waited for the shot, as he waited to be stabbed, whatever it would be, he felt someone grabbing him. And he opened his eyes, and it was the German soldier. Bullets whizzing over their heads, dragging him towards his troops, towards the Americans, not towards the Germans. Taking him to safety. Loving his enemy. And my friends, I think that is a beautiful illustration of what we can expect from God. At the moment we think it's all over, he rescues us. He loves his enemies and says, as loved enemies, love your enemies. Let's pray. Father, this commandment is so far beyond us, we stagger to think of the ramifications of it for our lives. So enable us by your grace to love those who hate us, to love them well, to pray for them. Father, it's supernatural. Would you do it by the power of the Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.